Let's investigate the question, how was Zwingli as a theologian? And what were some of his distinctive beliefs? I want us to look at Zwingli's teachings on baptism and the Lord's Supper. I just kind of want to give you a real quick running survey of some of his distinctive beliefs, set in contrast against some others. Let's look at Zwingli's teachings on baptism and the Lord's Supper, because it was in the realm of the sacraments that Zwingli most demonstrated his independence as a theologian. You'll see that Zwingli was a theologian who was willing to break from traditional church teaching. Now, whether that's good or bad, you be the judge of that as we go through here. But he was willing to break with traditional church teaching. But it was also in the realm of the sacraments that Zwingli showed his tendency to be influenced by more radical groups, resulting in harsh criticism of Zwingli and his teachings from other reformers like Martin Luther. Let's begin with Zwingli's teachings on baptism. And his teachings on baptism were brought forth most clearly in his disputes with the Anabaptists. Where the Anabaptists in Switzerland were opposed to Zwingli's reforms as not being radical enough. Remember, the Anabaptists are part of the Radical Reformation. So they're opposed to Zwingli for not being radical enough, for not going far enough, for not excluding himself from the Roman Catholic Church and its practices enough. And they were especially opposed to Zwingli's influence along with the church leaders, Zwingli's insistence along with the church leaders or the city leaders, that all Christian families must baptize their infant children or be guilty of civil disobedience. Because the Anabaptists, as you know, rejected infant baptism on the grounds that it was unbiblical and that it should never be used for civil or civic means, which Zwingli and the city leaders in Zurich were doing. And the Anabaptists were successful in influencing some of Zurich's citizens to question the validity of infant baptism, which caused some civil unrest. So since the Anabaptists are stirring up a controversy, and it's a very real controversy that must be addressed, that's causing some civic unrest, Zwingli publishes his views on baptism in the year 1524. So I'm backing up a little bit in the chronology, and you can kind of look at your dates there and figure out when this interchange or interaction is taking place in the chronology of his life. And in 1524, as I said, he publishes his views on baptism in a treatise entitled On Baptism, Anabaptism, and Infant Baptism. And that kind of serves as the basic outline for the treatise as well. Baptism, Anabaptism, and Infant Baptism. In this work, Zwingli begins by agreeing with the Anabaptists that the church had traditionally been wrong on the subject of baptism. So you can imagine how radical that is. He agrees with the Anabaptists that the church has been wrong. Church tradition has been wrong on the subject of baptism. Baptism, Zwingli asserts, does not have the power to cleanse a person from original sin. Baptism does not have the power to give justifying grace. In fact, baptism is not a means of grace whatsoever. Because according to Zwingli, nothing external, no external observance can bring about an internal spiritual change. Rather, baptism is merely a symbol, just as the Anabaptists taught. And I think you can see very quickly how Zwingli gets associated with the Anabaptists quite often, doesn't he? Because he was willing to agree with them on this major principle. And of course, it went against what standard church tradition taught with respect to the sacrament of baptism. However, Zwingli insisted that baptism is not a symbol that a person's life has already been changed, which the Anabaptists taught, but rather baptism is a symbol that one now belongs to God. That the one being baptized is now God's property or possession, whether that person is an infant or an adult. So I think you can see how he's using the word symbol there in that context. Then in the last section of his treatise, which is that section that deals with infant baptism, Zwingli offers his own defense of infant baptism, and this is one of the earliest documents we have in Reformed history on this particular topic. First, Zwingli admits that infant baptism is not commanded in the Bible. But he also argues that infant baptism is not prohibited in the Bible either. Then secondly, Zwingli argues that infant baptism should be practiced because the Bible teaches that children of believers belong to God. And there has to be some way to express this belonging. There has to be some way to show that individuals belong to God. And that baptism is the way that this is done. Baptism expresses that the person being baptized now is God's own. So in 1524, Zwingli was arguing for infant baptism on two grounds. One, it was not prohibited in Scripture. And two, it was necessary as a means of expressing that children belong to God. Zwingli obviously understands we can't continue to circumcise. So there has to be some way that we show that a person belongs to God, and there has to be some way that we show that infant children of believing parents also belong to God as well. In fact, what's interesting in this treatise is Zwingli makes very few, if any, appeals to church tradition to prove his case. And this is revealing, to say the least, given that other reformers were quite willing to appeal to church tradition. Luther appealed to church tradition a lot in his defense of baptism. But Zwingli does not, and I would submit to you he does not, because again, he's trying to formulate his doctrine of the sacraments from the Scriptures themselves and set aside church tradition and what has always been taught in an effort to try to prove the case of infant baptism from the Scriptures alone. And I think you can see, some of you kind of shook your head when you were listening to his arguments, you can kind of see that because the Bible doesn't address the subject of infant baptism, it was a little hard for Zwingli to put together a case in support of infant baptism. Your first point being it's not prohibited. There's a lot of things that are not prohibited and not mentioned in Scripture. And then the second point simply being we have to show somehow how a person belongs to God. That's the force of his argument at that particular time. However, later in November of 1525, this is just a year later, Zwingli writes another treatise against the Anabaptists in which he provides a far more nuanced defense of infant baptism. And I would suggest to you that the reason he puts forward this more nuanced defense of infant baptism is because his first treatise, his first defense, really wasn't all that convincing. So now as the Anabaptists are continuing to move, as the Anabaptists continue to be a great threat, now Zwingli feels the need to put forth another treatise in defense of infant baptism. This treatise is entitled Refutation of the Schemes of the Anti-Baptists, or the Anabaptists, excuse me. And now Zwingli supports his argument for infant baptism by saying that children of believers belong to God and should be baptized on the basis of covenant. On the basis of covenant. Which I think you see is a new ingredient, so to speak, in Zwingli's recipe or defense of infant baptism. And his argument from covenant, which still is under some development, proceeds as follows. God is a God who renews covenant. God renewed with Abraham the covenant that he made with Abraham's forefathers. God also commanded Abraham to circumcise children as a sign that they were included in this covenant. This covenant that God made with Israel, he has also made with the church, so that all could be rendered one people and one church. Baptism, Zwingli then declares, is now what circumcision once was. So here in this second treatise, Zwingli argued that God's covenant with Abraham, and especially the command to circumcise children of the covenant, provided the necessary scriptural justification for infant baptism. And in popularizing this argument, Zwingli laid the foundation, or the groundwork, so to speak, for the doctrine of infant baptism as it has been taught and practiced in the Reformed tradition since then. In fact, Paul Jewett, in his excellent book, many of you have probably seen this, and if you have not, I just wanted to hold it up and recommend it to you. Paul Jewett, in his book, Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace, credits Zwingli with blazing the path for the Reformed view of infant baptism. And on page 80 of this particular work that I just held up to you, Jewett writes the following. Prior to Zwingli, the idea that infants should be baptized because they were circumcised only enjoyed an ancillary place in giving propriety to infant baptism. So what he's saying is, prior to Zwingli, this argument that children should be baptized based on circumcision was just a secondary argument among some. But with the Swiss Reformer, with Zwingli, it now becomes a full orb principle, moving to the center of the argument. So in other words, now Zwingli is the first one who starts pushing this idea of covenant to the center of discussion when it comes to infant baptism. And Jewett goes on to say, this position endured the pressures of subsequent debate and became entrenched and fortified in the Reformed tradition. And Jewett goes on to say how Calvin was influenced by Zwingli's ideas of covenant and infant baptism, and that Calvin's views on this subject were greatly influenced by Zwingli, who Jewett, in essence, credits with blazing the path for the Reformed view of infant baptism. Also, another book I'd just like to recommend on this subject is this book by Ohl called The Shaping of the Reformed Baptismal Rite in the 16th Century. And it talks about this very same subject. And so Zwingli's teaching on baptism were, on one hand, radical, given that they were similar to the Anabaptists on one hand, and yet his teachings on covenant and circumcision were quite instrumental in providing the Reformed churches with a more systematic means of defending their practice of infant baptism. And so this is a very quick summary of Zwingli's views on the sacrament of baptism. And let me open the floor here if there are any questions on this subject. Yes?
Is this the origin of the so-called practice by the
There are some who would say yes, and there were some who would say that's far too simplistic to say that. But at least Paul Jewett is suggesting that while the thought that baptism is the equivalent of circumcision did circulate, he even mentions a couple of instances where Cyprian, for example, an early church father, talks about it. It was just kind of a passing thought in the writings of many people. In other words, this idea of covenant and infant baptism really didn't exist in the early days of the Christian church. And that it was Zwingli who really got a hold of this idea and popularized this idea, and then other reformers came along after him, like Calvin, and developed it further into what we now know as covenant theology. Yeah. So to answer your question directly, yes, there are some who would see this as the beginnings of covenant theology as we understand it. Okay. Others would say, no, that's too simple, because there were forms of covenant theology that certainly existed prior to this. This is just the baptismal aspect of covenant theology. But some would argue that there are elements of covenant theology that go back all the way to the early days of the church. Okay? They would even argue that the early church used a form of covenant theology in arguing against the Gnostics. But it took many, many years for there to be the application of covenant theology to the sacraments. And they're basically saying that Zwingli was the one who took the lead in that, and that he combined this concept of covenant theology with the sacraments, and now used circumcision and baptism as equivalents, and saying that this now provides us with the biblical justification for infant baptism. So all of this is relevant because I think we need to understand, let's just look at it in a broad conceptual sense here, the contribution that Zwingli is making to this discussion. Whether we agree with his conclusions or not, whether we agree with his defense of infant baptism, which I know we don't, nevertheless, we have to give him credit for stepping forward and trying to formulate this. And again, he's formulating this theology, as it were, of the sacraments, independent of church tradition, and trying to seek some kind of biblical justification for it. And that's hard. And I think it's, to this day, one of the reasons why it's so hard to defend infant baptism, because there's not a lot of biblical support or justification for it. But Zwingli is attempting to do this. And then once he does that, once he sets forth this premise and makes this connection, then it's other reformers like Calvin who pick it up and develop it more. All right, that's Zwingli's views on the sacrament of baptism in a nutshell. Let's now turn our attention to his teachings on the Lord's Supper. And I would suggest that he's more famous or more well-known for his teachings on the Lord's Supper than he is on the subject of baptism, although he did make some contributions to the discussion on baptism. And Zwingli's teachings on this important topic, the topic of the Lord's Supper, were brought out most clearly in his interactions with Luther over the question of how Christ is present in the Eucharist. And these interactions began when Zwingli, in the year 1525 and 1526, wrote several scholarly treatises against Luther's view of the Lord's Supper without mentioning Luther by name. Now, Luther's view of the Lord's Supper, by the way, was that Christ's body and blood are objectively and mysteriously present in, with, and under the elements whenever the meal is properly administered. Luther also insisted that the Lord's Supper is always effectual as a means of grace to those who receive it by faith. Zwingli, on the other hand, disagreed with Luther, and Zwingli set forth a different understanding of the Lord's Supper. And let me just share with you briefly what Zwingli's arguments were. First, he argued, Zwingli argued, that the objective body and blood of Christ is not present, or not present in the supper, but that all references to Christ's body and blood are to be understood metaphorically or symbolically. In fact, Zwingli would not even allow for a spiritual presence of Christ in the supper in the same way that the reformers would later understand and articulate Christ's spiritual presence. Second, Zwingli argued that the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is not a spiritual eating and drinking of Christ, but it is merely an act of remembrance. It is merely an act of remembrance. It is a time when believers gather and remember with gratitude the suffering and death of Christ and are humbled by it. Then thirdly, Zwingli also insisted that we should not see the Lord's Supper as an occasion where God pledges himself to us, because that was the argument of some of the other reformers. In the supper, God is pledging himself to us. This is my body, this is my blood given to you. We should not see it in that way so much as we should see it more as an opportunity for the congregation to pledge itself to God. Because in Zwingli's thinking, the congregation was the main participant in this service. Since the congregation is called to greater obedience through the Lord's Supper. So I hope you got those points. First of all, Zwingli says, no, Christ's body and blood are not in, with, and under the elements. Christ's body and blood are not present. He is saying here that the Lord's Supper is just an act of remembrance. That's all it is. Some would argue that he was saying that it was just a memorial service, like we would gather to come and remember somebody in a memorial service. And then Zwingli said, no, the focus needs to be different. It's not God pledging himself to us, but rather it is us pledging ourselves to God. Now, Luther's response was one of dismay. For to Luther, the representatives of the purely symbolic school were more dangerous than the Pope's adherents. And thus, in the spring of 1527, Luther addressed Zwingli and his followers in a treatise of his own. And this treatise was entitled, That These Words of Christ, namely, This is my body, this is my blood, still stand firm against the fanatics. And who's a fanatic here, according to Luther's definition? Zwingli is a fanatic. This treatise, however, only intensified the controversy between Zwingli and Luther, a controversy that threatened to further divide Protestants. And so going back to the Marlborough Conference, in 1529, through the urging of Philip of Hesse, who was a young German prince, and the mediation efforts of Martin Bucer, who we'll look at in our next session together, Zwingli and Luther met at Marburg to try to reach some kind of agreement on this matter of the Lord's Supper. Remember, there has been treatises flying back and forth between them, and they have not been kind to one another. And sadly, I don't have time to cover in detail the nature of their exchange, but suffice it to say that neither Luther or Zwingli would change or modify their positions. In fact, from the very beginning, Luther refused to give way or to admit that any logical argument could sway him on what he fully regarded as a mystery. Needless to say, this made the conversation afterwards very different, right? If Luther is saying, there's nothing you can say that's going to convince me, I don't care what logical argument you're going to give me, this is a mystery, it can't be explained, so you can't explain it. And Zwingli relentlessly appealed to texts of Scripture, which he insisted could only be understood metaphorically. And of course, he would insist that the words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood, have to be understood metaphorically or symbolically. Just as Christ said, I am the vine, or I am the door. They have to be understood metaphorically. And in the end, Luther's displeasure with Zwingli was so great that Luther actually accused Zwingli of having a spirit other than Christ's spirit. Furthermore, Luther said that he could no longer regard any of Zwingli's writings as being Christian writings at all. And Luther urged the people to shun Zwingli's works as the poison of the prince of hell. So according to Luther, Zwingli's writings and teachings on the Lord's Supper, particularly on the question of Christ's presence in the elements, were a radical, fanatical departure from Christian orthodoxy. And they posed a serious threat to the welfare of the Church of God. However, in all actuality, Zwingli's teachings on the supper, whether Luther agreed with them or not, or whether we agree with them or not, did represent a sincere attempt on Zwingli's part to order his understanding of the sacraments from the Word of God only. And many scholars have given Zwingli credit for making the first reformed attempt at explaining the true nature of the Lord's Supper apart from Roman Catholic and Lutheran conceptions of Christ's presence in the Supper. And for doing this, Zwingli made an important contribution to the church in his day and to further discussions on this important subject. But were Zwingli's teachings on the Lord's Supper universally embraced by other reformers and by other reformed churches outside of Switzerland? No, they weren't. Whereas others evaluated Zwingli's teachings on the Lord's Supper, two major criticisms arose. And I think these are valid criticisms. The first one being that Zwingli's teachings made the Lord's Supper nothing more than a memorial service where Christ is remembered but not really present. In fact, John Calvin, who would later develop a position somewhere in between Luther and Zwingli, I know that's an oversimplification, but somewhere between the two of them, described Zwingli's approach to the supper as bare memorialism. Bare memorialism. For Zwingli's view, Calvin said, is that we come to the supper not to see Christ who is in the supper, but we come to the supper to remember a Christ who is absent from the supper. And it seems to me that this is a valid criticism. Second, Zwingli's teachings on the supper were criticized as offering nothing more than an empty sacrament. Nothing more than an empty sacrament. For if grace is not communicated, as Zwingli taught, to the worthy participant who receives the elements by faith, then what purpose do the elements serve other than being empty signs that only remind but do not nourish? And it was here that Zwingli was accused of being most like the Anabaptists, of stripping this sacrament of all aspects of grace, simply making it an empty sign that does not nourish, that does not encourage, that does not assure. But brethren, despite these criticisms, and they are valid criticisms, it should be noted in closing that many things that Zwingli stressed about the Lord's Supper are helpful. There are good things mixed in with some of these criticisms. For his exhortations to remember Christ's death, to participate by faith, and to be grateful to God for our salvation are important urgings and admonitions, and they should be obeyed by all who believe and worship Christ. All right, this is a summary of Zwingli's views on the Lord's Supper, and let me open the floor here for anybody who might have a question or a comment to make on that. Okay.
That in evangelical churches today, in many of them, Zwingli's ideas will not even maybe be fully understood one of the day. As the Lord's Supper is tacked on to the end of service, held occasionally, passed out haphazardly, and everything's 5 minutes.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think Zwingli's views have prevailed in what we would call contemporary or modern evangelicalism. Among many Baptist churches, I think that they could be guilty of the accusation of having nothing but a bare memorial, where we just kind of get together and remember Christ's death as we would get together periodically and remember the death of a person, say nice things about Christ, talk about sweet memories of Christ, and then move on. And that really is no different than what Zwingli was saying. In fact, in some ways, Zwingli's doctrine of the Lord's Supper was a little more complex than that. Zwingli would say, no, there are other elements in there that we need to remember. The pledging portion, for example, the covenant renewal aspect, where the congregation is coming to the Lord's Supper to pledge itself in obedience to God, that the congregation comes to present God with something, that aspect is forgotten. Now, I tend to believe, and I think you would agree with me, that in the Lord's Supper, the Lord is pledging himself to us
more than we are there to pledge ourselves to God. Okay. And I think Zwingli is wrong in criticizing that. But some Baptist churches, some evangelical churches, don't even have any concept of those emphases at all.
And the spiritual presence.
And the spiritual presence, right. And many were appalled by Zwingli's writings and conclusions that Christ was not present in the supper. And we can sympathize a little bit with Luther. I mean, think about Luther's concept of the Lord's Supper and what's taking place there. And for him to read from Zwingli, but no, you know, Christ is really not present in that sense, and this is really not a means of grace. Luther just had a fit because, you know, his doctrine of the Lord's Supper obviously would permit him to even conceive of those kinds of ideas at all. Yes. Right.
Yes, brother. Any comments on Adam Luther's, I guess, his main critiques that conformity with his energy is actually a reapplication of the historian has?
Yeah, because Luther basically says what Zwingli is doing is separating the two natures, which is the Nestorian heresy. You know, Luther has a different understanding than we do. You know, Luther says he believes in what's called the communicatio idiomata, that the divine attributes of God were communicated to his human nature, and that his human nature actually takes on certain properties of the divine. So he would argue that as a result of a hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, that Christ's human nature becomes omnipresent. That's how he can argue that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, and yet at the same time Christ is reigning in heaven. Okay? So that's how he sees that. So he sees that that has to be maintained, and that to say that Christ's human nature is not in the elements is separating his natures because they're intertwined because of the hypostatic union. And that's, you know, that's the theological turmoil that Luther is in. Of course, the Reforms would say, no, we believe that there is a presence of Christ's divine nature outside of his human nature. Because Christ's human nature is localized. Christ's human nature is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where his human nature is. That's where his human body is. But Christ is present with us in his divine nature. So the Reformed would say, you know, the two can be separated. Calvin would then jump in and say, yeah, but we've got to be careful. We don't want to say that Christ is not present, that there's not a real eating and drinking of Christ through the elements. So Calvin would come forward and say, kind of along the lines of a mystery, he would say, Christ's human nature is present, but in a mysterious spiritual way that we really can't understand. So we are actually eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ, but it's a spiritual eating and drinking. Okay? And that's how the whole discussion kind of evolves. Okay, well, thank you for being so patient. There was a lot of information. I tried to cram it in there, try to give you a thorough understanding of his life. And then I thought it was really important that we at least look at the doctrines that are distinctively his so that we can understand those a little bit better. And if there's not any questions, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time together that we could contemplate and think and discuss the life of Zwingli. And we pray we would learn from this time, that we would be encouraged where Zwingli was faithful, that we would be warned and admonished where he was not faithful, but that we would learn from him because he was a child of God. He truly desired to serve you with all of his heart. And there are things that we can learn from him. And Father, may we not just leave today with information, but may what we've heard today challenge us in some way to be more obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be more ardent disciples of him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.